Good evening. Please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah. As we continue on in our study of the minor prophets, which, as we have learned, is sometimes referred to as the book of the 12, because the 12 minor prophets usually are in their own section, in their own book in the Hebrew Bible, we come to the book of Micah. Again, the minor prophets are called minor, not because they are any less good than the major prophets, but only minor in light of the comparative shortness of their length in comparison to the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It's important that we remember that what we now possess in the Old Testament prophetic literature are essentially summations of sermons preached by the prophets, an outline, as it were, of their main points and their main theological themes and emphases. Above all, the prophets were preachers. They were preachers of God's word. Their main goal was not to predict the future, but to proclaim or to speak forth, which is what the word prophecy means, the word of God. That was their main goal, was to preach the word of God, to proclaim the word of God, to put it forth before God's people. We should not be reading the prophets with our Bible in one hand and the morning paper in another, thinking it's only about prediction or trying to understand the future. Rather, we ought to read the writings of the prophets with a humble spirit of prayer and reliance upon God, longing to hear the life-giving words of our covenant Lord. These books are historical, no doubt, and they speak to the historical situations in which they were written. But since they are the eternal words of the everlasting God, they also speak to us today. So with that, let's get started with the introduction to the prophet Micah. We'll only be looking at verse 1 of chapter 1 this evening. So the book of Micah, who's the author of the book of Micah? Well, like many of the minor prophets, we don't know as much as we might like to know about the author of the prophecy of Micah. But we do know more about Micah than some of the other minor prophets. For example, as Pastor Joel brought up in his series on Amos, we know nothing about Amos. But we do know some things. And his name, Micah, is of theological and symbolic significance, as is often the case with the other prophets. The name Micah can be translated as a rhetorical question, who is like Jehovah? The prophecy concludes with a similar inquiry in chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? His very name, the very name Micah, exposes the sinfulness of Judah and Israel. They had traded the pure worship of their incomparable covenant God for false gods and idolatry of the peoples. Rather than being identified as the other prophets, as or by his father or his family, like we see in Joel, the son of Pethuel, or Jonah, the son of Amittai, Micah is rather identified by his location and his historical setting. Micah, the Morashthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, Moresheth Gath is located in the fertile lowlands of Judah, approximately 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Although some scholars have disputed the unity of this book, conservative commentators have long maintained its unity. And I've identified Micah, the 8th century BC prophet who is a contemporary of the prophets Isaiah and Amos, as the sole author of the book, over against other biblical criticism theories, especially in modern German critical schools of thought, where they always assume that Isaiah, there's three authors to Isaiah, and that's the only way we can explain the prophecies in the Old Testament and in Isaiah and in the minor prophets, is that these were written later by other editors and other authors. On the other side of the coin, conservative, reformed, evangelical scholars have maintained the unity of the book that it was written by Micah. Now let's look at Micah as God's prophet. Unlike some prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Jonah, the call of Micah to the prophetic ministry is not recorded for us in the book, nor is he ever explicitly referred to as a prophet. But the source of his power as a prophet is explicitly attributed to the Spirit of the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 8. And there can be no doubt about his inspired preaching against the nation's sin, which was used by God as one of the means Hezekiah was brought to repentance, and so Jerusalem saved, at least some sort of moral reform in the case of Hezekiah. Even without a record of Micah's call to the prophetic ministry, it is clear that he was one of God's prophets, whom Jehovah rose up to call his people out of idolatry and spiritual adultery back to himself. As a prophet, Micah was to the southern kingdom of Judah what Amos was to the northern kingdom of Israel. The themes and focus of these two prophets were remarkably similar, because the sins of the two nations were remarkably the same. Likewise, the themes of Micah's preaching are similar to his other contemporary, namely the prophet Isaiah, even using some of the same expressions. If you look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and Micah 4, verses 1 through 4, they are quite similar and striking. Moral, social, and religious decay were eating away at the nations of Israel and Judah. And God multiplied his prophets in the land, as it were, that his doctrine would be published and confirmed with greater efficacy. The prophets, delivering their message with one mouth, heap coals of shame upon the guilty. Let's look at the date and the audience. Most commentators place the duration of Micah's ministry between 20 and 40 years, overlapping with those of Amos and Isaiah. Micah dates his own prophetic ministry in verse 1 for us, as spanning throughout the reigns of kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham's reign began in 750 BC, and Micah's preaching had the most influence on King Hezekiah, as we said, which even led to some substantial reforms in Hezekiah's reign. Micah most likely prophesied, therefore, between 750 and 700 BC. Micah is primarily a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, however, though his ministry does extend to the northern kingdom of Israel as well. Micah begins his prophecy addressing both Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, and predicts the destruction coming upon Samaria and the northern kingdom. We see this in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Yet his ministry was principally focused on the southern kingdom of Judah. His primary audience were the rulers and the inhabitants of Judah. Micah prophesied in a time when profiteering, injustice, and immorality ruled the day, from the common people to the priests and the religious leaders, all the way up to the kings and the rulers of Israel and Judah. We see this immorality, this wickedness, this injustice spreading throughout. Both the ethical and moral laws of Jehovah for his covenant people and the regulative principles of his pure worship were simply cast aside or mixed with the religious and ethical views of the nations around them. Now, Micah has a structure to it, as do most of the minor prophets. There's this word here, Shamu. There's 19 prophecies in the book of Micah, divided into three sections. These sections are easy to identify, each new section beginning with that imperative verb shamu, or hear. Each of these sections develop the dual themes of penalty for sin and the promise of salvation. Micah is rich in his use of language, employing figures of speech and vivid word plays in his predictions of judgment and his rebukes of sin. For an example, look at chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. He writes, "Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them into pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron." So that's very vivid language to use, obviously, in his prophecies and his rebukes. He achieves a sense of urgency and piercing closeness with his readers and hearers by quoting the false prophets themselves, those who were attempting to silence him and to get him to stop from prophesying. If you look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he writes, quoting them, "Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? So he's quoting those who are coming against him, trying to get his ministry to cease. And he does this to show his connectedness to his hearers and his readers. He even quotes the words of the Gentiles going up to worship in Jerusalem, which I'm sure also heaped coals of shame upon Israel when they are lauding and praising and glorifying God, and they are disobeying him and going against him. How do we outline Micah? The three sections to Micah's prophecy can be outlined as follows. Chapters 1 and 2 contain prophecies regarding the imminent judgment of Samaria and Judah, indictments against them which justify the coming judgment, and a promise of restoration. Chapters 3 through 5 contain indictments against the nation's leaders, predictions of coming judgment, the promise of a future glorious kingdom, and the promise of the coming Messiah or Christ. Chapters 6 through 7 contain Micah's indictments against the people themselves and the promise of ultimate victory and salvation by God. What are some of the major themes and purpose of this prophecy of Micah? The overarching theme of Micah is the penalty of judgment and the promise of restoration. Micah writes in order to expose the sin of the nation, warn them of impending judgment, and encourage the people toward repentance in light of God's redemptive purposes in the coming Messiah. God will no longer tolerate the sin of his people. He's not going to wink at it any longer. Their persistent evils have reached their full measure. As Hebrews 10:30 says, God will judge his people. But their judgment, dear congregation, will not end in their annihilation. Rather, it will serve to purge them of their sins and restore them to God. He will not simply destroy them as a judge, wipe them off the face of the earth, though they deserved it, but will chasten them as a loving father does his children. The themes of judgment and restoration are set in the context of God's covenant relationship with his people. You must always remember that. Covenant theology, some theologians have said, is Reformed theology, or Reformed theology is covenant theology. It's the lens which we use to interpret Scripture. It's our hermeneutic for reading the Bible as Reformed believers. Micah uses traditional language related to shepherding to describe the Lord's covenant relationship with his people. We see this throughout. Micah also emphasizes the inevitable reaction of God in judgment for sin, especially the transgressions of God's covenant people. Of course, God will judge all sin, whether it's done by Gentiles, whether it's done by Jews, whether it's done by Christians in the church or professing Christians. Sin will be judged. Sin must be punished. But he especially, in the context of Micah, is going to pour out his wrath and his judgment against his own people for their sins. Micah's proclamation of God's judgment against sin is balanced by a clear perception of the Lord's unbreakable commitment to his covenant. God faithfully fulfilled all of his covenant responsibilities under the covenant, but it was his people who wallowed in continued disobedience, regardless of God's goodness and his love and his mercy and his kindness towards them covenantally. God's people wickedly assumed that performing bare outward ritual observances to the covenant could replace true heart allegiance, that they could offer sacrifices to God in the temple, follow all the ways that you're supposed to do it, while offering other sacrifices to false gods in the high places, and neglecting to fulfill in their daily lives the moral and ethical obligations of God's covenant law, which they were given to fulfill towards one another. Having been longtime breakers of the covenant, God's people must have covenant curses applied to them. Although God punishes his people using both the Assyrians and the Babylonians as his instruments to do so, he would preserve a remnant in the midst of all of this calamity and judgment, through whom he would continue to do his work of covenant faithfulness, fulfill his divine purposes. God's covenant faithfulness to restore and redeem his people would ultimately be realized, though, in the coming of the Messiah, when Jesus the Christ was born in Bethlehem some 700 years later, which is prophesied about in chapter 5 and verse 2. Let's take a moment to look at Micah, the book of Micah, and the history of redemptive revelation. Micah within the larger biblical narrative. The book of Micah is not some isolated prophecy, but it is a further unfolding of God's redemptive purposes in the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The prophecy is interconnected with the rest of God's revealed word. As we've already seen, the connections between Micah and its contemporaries, Isaiah and Amos, are obvious, sharing not only many of the same themes, but also verbatim phrases and words. Furthermore, Micah 3:12 is quoted directly in Jeremiah 26:18 and 19, more than a century after it was first spoken. And this actually was used to help save and deliver the prophet Jeremiah's life. While judgment must come upon Israel for her covenant transgressions, God will still remain faithful to his covenant promises, which he made to the patriarchs. We see this in chapter 7, verse 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. You see his covenant faithfulness on God's part and covenant unfaithfulness on the part of Israel and Judah. In the midst of judgment, dear congregation, and even through judgment, God will preserve a remnant of his people. Ultimately, God will raise up a ruler out of Bethlehem in Judah, namely the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. Let's look at Christ in Micah. Micah is rich with pictures and foreshadowings and prophecies to Christ. Israel, as we find out in the book, would persist in sin. Judah would continue on in sin. But God's covenant promises to redeem his people would still not be thwarted in the midst of their sinning. Judgment for the nation's covenant transgressions did eventually come upon them. And this even seemed to jeopardize the promise of restoration. We see this theme all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, by the way, where it seems that everything is going against God's plan, God's purposes, God's covenant, and yet he still fulfills his covenant. He still works in spite of the sins of his people and of the wicked heathen in the world. But God's ultimate redemptive purposes in the Messiah could not be frustrated. Micah predicts the birthplace of the coming Redeemer in chapter 5, verse 2, which is cited by the scribes and chief priests in Matthew 2:6, when Herod asks, where is the Christ to be born? And they quote from Micah 5:2, telling him where he would be born, and describes the salvific change that the Messiah would bring into the world in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Salvation is possible because God is a covenant-keeping God. This is true for the people in Micah's day, and it's true for us as well. Salvation is possible because God is a covenant-keeping God who, of his own grace, pardons the sins of his people, taking them away and casting them in the depths of the sea. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. As a king, the Messiah, as a king in David's dynasty, he will come forth unto me, we read in chapter 5, verse 2. That is, he will act in accordance to all of God's commands, completely fulfilling the divine purpose that Israel, Judah, and we ourselves were never able to fulfill. Micah also reveals the divine, eternal nature and origin of the Messiah. In those famous words, we read that he is from old, from of old, from everlasting. That's chapter 5 and verse 2. Now let's take a moment to look at our opening verse. Verse 1 reads like this. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So I want to say a few things within this opening text. The divine message, it was the word of the Lord, that's the divine name used there, the tetragrammaton, that came to Micah. It was the word of the Lord that came to Micah. The prophets often employ this phrase, especially in the titles or superscriptions to their works. It's often the opening words of a prophecy. But its frequency, even though we come across all the time in our Bible reading, should not cause us to forget how astonishing this claim actually is. When we understand what's being said here, the message which is to follow in this book, in this prophecy, is not due to human insight, human composition, or genius. Rather, it is a word that came to Micah. It came to him. This message was revealed by divine initiative, not fabricated by human genius or design or will, as we read in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. The message, God's message, was entrusted to Micah. He then relayed it to the people by preaching and by writing. God was speaking to his people, and Micah was simply the herald proclaiming the message of the sovereign king. Next, we look at the divine messenger himself, who is Micah the Marashthite. We've already said a lot about him in the introduction, but we must walk away from here remembering that Micah was a divinely inspired prophet to whom the people of Israel and Judah should have given heed, and that we must also give heed. Now let's look at a time of crisis. Where do we get this time of crisis? Well, Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It's often easy to skim through this material. Skim through this information when we're doing our daily Bible reading. We come across all sorts of historical facts like this in the text, and it's easy to skim over them. But we must not forget how vital this information is. Why is it vital? Because it enables us to locate Micah and his message historically. Why is that essential? Why is that important? Well, once we see what God was saying to his people then through Micah, whenever we then come across similar circumstances in our own day, we are enabled to work out what God's message is for us now. That's why it's important that we understand the historical setting, the historical context, and what was going on. That's why these verses, being inspired, given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, are so important to us. God does not change, does he? His attitude towards man's sin and his remedy for man's situation have always been the same. Each generation must therefore apply the word of the Lord to its own time. It was also a time of political unrest. The reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah saw the collapse of the political strength that had been built up earlier in the northern kingdom under Jeroboam II and in the southern kingdom under Uzziah. During their reigns, that is Jeroboam II and Uzziah, due to the weakness of the surrounding nations around them and their political confederacy, they were getting along, the southern and northern kingdoms, they were able to extend their territory of their kingdoms. They were able to conquer the nations around them to the point where they almost ruled over the same amount of territory as did David and Solomon when Israel had its glory days, as it were. But by Micah's day, the international situation, and even the situation between these two kingdoms, had drastically changed. A new king had taken the throne in Assyria. And being weakened by internal conflict and civil war after Jeroboam's death, the northern kingdom, that is Israel, came increasingly under Assyrian control, which culminated in the destruction of its capital city, Samaria, in 722 BC. Now, Judah did not suffer this fate immediately. It was only spared because King Ahaz followed a pro-Assyrian policy, if you will, and was willing to pay substantial tributes. Although Hezekiah, who came after his father, was not sympathetic towards his father's policy of pro-Assyria, for the first part of his reign, he made no attempts to move to free Judah from being a tributary state. He did end up making some social and religious reform, though. This brings us to the social and religious unrest in the time of Micah. Micah's time was not just one of political tension and upheaval. It was also one of economic and social turmoil. The rich only got richer. They invested their wealth in lands, which undermined the traditional patterns of rural life that existed for the people at that time and created a host of social problems. The rich selfishly pursued their own interests, and they thought nothing of exploiting the poorer classes. The standards of the nation's religious life also eroded rapidly. Through his pro-Assyrian policy, idolatry was openly promoted by Ahaz. Many who claimed to worship the Lord were satisfied with mere external aspects of worship, neglecting any true worship from the heart. prophets, priests, and rulers all condoned materialism and religious superficiality. Micah was then commissioned by the Lord to expose these conditions and to call the nation to covenant repentance, to a true, heartfelt embrace and practice of the standards of behavior towards one's neighbor, which God's covenant law had laid out for them. This is why he was sent. We also notice these two capitals in our text. It's the final information that we're given in our introductory verse, is that Micah's prophecy was one concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, for Micah to mention the capital cities rather than the kingdoms of Israel and Judah themselves is somewhat unusual in the prophetic literature. And it may reflect Micah's perception as a countryman, that the nation's declining standards of moral and religious purity were spreading from the center outwards, from the political hubs and the social hubs outwards, that is, their capitals. And although Micah's message was for all of the inhabitants of the land of both nations, it was addressed in a special way to those in positions of influence, specifically or particularly in the capital. Although he begins by recording an early message about Samaria, most of his prophecy focuses on the south. By the time Micah came to write down his message, Samaria had already fallen, but its fate served as an example for Jerusalem and Judah in Hezekiah's day, which Micah makes ready use of throughout. Let's look at some applications. What can we take away from just a mere introduction to Micah? Well, first, let us have a high view of God's word and its preachers. The theology, the topics, the exhortations, the teaching, and the challenges that we find in Scripture are not those developed by ancient peoples and then handed down to us by our forefathers, by other Christians, by the Jews of old. No, they are the very words of God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The words that Micah spoke and wrote were not his own, as we saw, but came to him from the Lord. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. That was a common refrain of John Calvin himself. Likewise, the men whom God raises up, dear congregation, to proclaim his word and then graciously gives to his church as gifts, like Micah, are his own mouthpiece. Ephesians 4:11-14. Insofar as they, that is ministers, pastors, preachers, evangelists, speak according to the word of God, insofar as they do that, they speak by the mouth of God. As Matthew Henry said, quote, "What is written in the Bible and what is preached by the ministers of Christ, according to what is written there in the Bible, must be heard and received, not as the word of dying men, which we may be judges of, but as the word of the living God, which we must be judged by, for so it is." He's saying that the words and the sermons and the preaching of ministers of God, when they are preaching in accordance to the word of God, speaking the truth and bringing it out, exegeting the text for us, it's as if God spoke to us and we will be judged by those words. Secondly, we must not relegate the words of Micah to the past. We must take them up and apply them to our own day. Through the prophecies of Micah, given to these two capital cities and their nations long, long ago, even long before the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, through these words, God still addresses us. He still warns us about our behavior and about our responsibilities as believers. An outward show of religious activity does not satisfy him if it is not married with a true concern for all the requirements of his word. As Scottish theologian John Mackay said, quote, "Those whom the king invites to enjoy the inheritance he has procured for them are those whose allegiances to him has been practically expressed in their actions toward the citizens of his kingdom." That's just another way of discussing what John says, the Apostle John in 1 John. That if we say we love God, if we say we know God, but we hate our brother, we are deceived. Micah's message is concerned not only with propagating the teachings of Scripture, of propagating sound principles of God-honoring living, but more so with their application to the whole man, his head, heart, and hands. Now, without fear, number three, of being called culture warriors, let us also prophetically rebuke the sins of our times, just as Micah did. We do have to be careful here, because it can be very easy and thrilling and exciting even to rise up and speak out about some of the things we see going on in our world right now, the stuff we see going on in our country, the things we see going on in our churches. We want to rise up and fight against it. We see the stream is running against us, and it can be very exciting to get in the mix and to speak out against it, to fight the good fight. But let us remember this, and I've seen many of my brothers get lost in this, where they're more concerned about social reform. They'd be happy if everything just became Republican, as it were, right? Or libertarian, maybe. We can't have that. That's not the end goal, is to live in a moral society, a genteel and smooth place. That's not what we want. That's not why we speak out against the culture. That's not why we rebuke the culture prophetically. That's not why the Scriptures do either. We have to be balanced, remembering that we don't want social reform. Rather, we want biblical, spirit-wrought revival. Amen. I know many people, many friends of mine who have, you know, gone out and started working with poll watchers and all sorts of other things. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I've gone to abortion mills. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. And tried to preach against it and offer help and resources. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. People should be doing that. But if we really want to see our nation change, we really want to see the church have true reform, we really want to see revival break out, come to church. Read your Bible every day. Pray with your wife and your husband and your children. That's what we need to be doing. We need spirit-wrought revival, not a conservative society. Fourth, let us not fear calling out the sin of our culture and our leaders, even those who are within the church. This must not be done rashly either, though, or in a spirit of pride. But it is a biblical standard. It is a biblical mandate, a biblical practice we see in the Scriptures. The prophets, like Micah, did it. Jesus Christ himself did it. I realize I'm not Jesus and neither are you. But the apostles did it. Paul and John did it, even calling out false teachers by name. The sins and doctrinal compromises of those in leadership inevitably trickle down into the whole church, dear congregation. As Paul says in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So again, not simply getting the culture around us to be moral, even have biblical standards, but rather focusing on the church first. That's where we will see revival come from. That's where we will see the culture change, is when the church is sound and healthy. Fifth, God works through his preached word how and when he pleases. It's important to remember when we're talking about the word of God, it's preachers rebuking the culture, calling out sin in the church, and examining our own lives and live scripture. We must remember that God works through his preached word how and when he pleases. The Lord declares in Isaiah 46:10, I will do all my pleasure, he says. All my pleasure. Working salvation through judgment, as he so often does, God grants faith, repentance, and salvation through his preached word. Romans 10:10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Micah was a prophet called and burdened by God to make Israel behold their sins, and God's dissatisfaction of their sins and their sinful practices. He exposed social and religious sins, warning of impending judgment that was coming for them, unless there was genuine repentance. We see all this. And in the providence of God, Amos saw little visible success, and his prediction of judgment ended up coming to pass. Micah, by that same providence of God, saw some fruit, and his predicted judgment was delayed. So we see these two different things. They're preaching the same message to the same people with the same ferocity, the same God working through them. One sees no fruit, only judgment fulfilled. Another sees some fruit, and judgment is averted for a time. Why is this? It's because the message of the gospel is always a savor of death to some and a savor of life to others, as we read in 2 Corinthians 2:16. So what do we do then? Well, we need to do our work. We need to mind our business, which is preaching God's word, Mark 16:15. And we must allow then God to do his, which is making his word effectual to the hardening and the saving of souls as he so wills and desires.